So today we are starting our new series, which is going to be in the book of Titus. So we're going to read the introduction to Titus this morning. This is verses 1 through 4. I'm going to invite you to stand. And we're going to read all four verses today. And this is kind of a complex, as we read this, there's just a lot. Paul sometimes is not the easiest to understand. So just kind of let it wash over us as we listen to it, and then we're gonna unpack these verses. This is God's word to us from Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, as we listen to these words, we do ask with the depth and the breadth and the complexity of what Paul is saying, that we would also be able to see clearly what it is that you want us to hear, especially as we enter into listening to, meditating on, walking through this particular letter that was written so long ago but has incredible implications for us where we are right now today. So Holy Spirit, we're dependent on you to do the work of teaching us. So please work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So here's a fair question to ask whenever we read the Bible. Why take time to read and to study ancient literature from the first century? Like, how many other books are you reading from the first century on a regular basis? Anyone? I mean, maybe some of you may be like lit majors or like history majors, so maybe you are. There's lots of reasons to read ancient letter, but specifically, why this kind of literature? Well, the same reason that we read any of these letters and compilations that we find in what we call the New Testament, because ultimately it gives us access to the life of Jesus and the early Jesus movement. I mean, why are we reading these things? Because of that. It's somehow because it's connected to Jesus and it helps us to know what that early Jesus movement looked like. Those who are interested in or have come to follow Jesus, this letter has incredible value. Like, you could say that about any book of the Bible, but right now, because I've been soaking in this particular book, I'm seeing how radically relevant it is to us, especially as we're trying to figure out how to live as a community around him, which is what we're trying to do as a young church. We're trying to figure out what does it look like to live as a community around him. And an underlying melody of this particular letter is this: people of grace are created by a messenger of grace. People of grace are actually created by a messenger of grace. So this introduction that Paul gives, this kind of formal greeting, is packed full of stuff. And as a general overview, this is what we want to do today, all right? Just so we can get our hands around it somewhat. We want to look at the author of the book, the recipient of the book, and then the purpose of the book. Or if you like alliteration, you can go with the author, the audience, and the aim. All right, so we want to... Impressive, right? Yeah, impressive. I get made fun of sometimes for alliteration. That's why I didn't do it, but I did do it. I did do it, nonetheless, yes. So we're going to do this. The author. Who's the author of this book? Well, clearly it's Paul. Who is this Paul guy? Well, I'm not going to go into his biography. There's actually a recent, fairly recent book by N.T. Wright called Paul, A Biography. So he actually wrote a biography. You can learn a lot about Paul by just reading the Bible, because half of the New Testament was written by him, and then half of the book of Acts, which is the historic account after Jesus' resurrection, has Paul in it. So you can learn a lot. But N.T. Wright, who is a historian and a scholar, he actually wrote a recent book, great book to look at. But quickly, who is this guy? Well, he was an up-and-coming, brilliant Jewish leader who was passionate, you could say zealous, about Israel and the story of the Jews. He was passionate about this. He was a persecutor of the church. This is how he began. You can read about this in that book of Acts, chapter 7. It starts telling us about this guy named Paul. He saw the Christian sect as this growing, dangerous blight on society. This was his perspective, and many people's perspective early on in the Jesus movement. It was a heresy in his eyes, because these people were believing these things about Jesus that just seemed insane. Like, he was the Son of God. He was the Christ that God had been promising. And he'd been rejected by the Jews. He'd been crucified by the Romans. And there was a claim that he had been raised from the dead. I mean, these were heretical ideas. So this was Paul. And then he encountered Jesus. And when he encountered Jesus, who he had been persecuting, he quickly became a man who was convinced that Jesus was this one that was being claimed, about him being the Son of God and this Christ and the one who had been raised from the dead. And he was overcome, especially as you start reading more of his letters, he's overcome by the grace and the peace and the beauty of Jesus. This was who this guy Paul is, as a quick overview. And so here, in this letter, he identifies himself how? Well, by his relationship with God and with Jesus, or you could say how he perceived his role, which was what? He starts with, I'm a servant, or you could even say a slave. I'm a slave of God. That's how he begins. And then he says, I'm also an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, an apostle, it has some technical meanings, but at its base meaning, it means messenger. It means you're a messenger of someone else. So Paul believed he'd been freed by this encounter with Jesus from all kind of things. Like what? Well, freed from sin, freed from performance, freed from his old identity that he had to keep propping up, and freed to be accepted and loved by Christ and immersed in this grace. This is what Paul had come to believe. So as a result, he does not consider his life his own. He thinks that he has been bought with a price. And so he talks about this in lots of different places, but one in particular is in Galatians chapter 2. And he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This was what had captivated and captured Paul, that drove him to do the things that he did, including write this particular letter. So clearly, Paul is writing, but he is writing as one who has been so captivated by this grace of Christ that he gladly considers himself both a servant and a messenger. That's his new identity. He's a servant and a messenger of this God in Christ. And this is why we say things like, at the end of our reading, the word of the Lord. But because we believe that through Paul, God was speaking not only to his original audience, but also to us as this letter has been passed down to us. This is why we refer to letters like this as the Word of God. Because of how captivated he had been by God, God used him and spoke to him and through him to his original audience that now gets passed on to us. So, just laying it out there, how do we approach this book? We believe the author, yes, is Paul. We also believe the author is God. Paul is a man gripped by grace. God is the author of grace. So to whom is he writing? Well, verse 4, it says, to Titus. So Titus, who is this guy? He's a young friend of Paul. He's a partner in the work that they have been doing. Paul mentions him a few times in some different letters. He seems to have been known by other churches. So there's other places, but 2 Corinthians 8 says this. This is another letter by Paul. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. So this is a guy that was known around the churches. So he was a partner, but he was also known by other churches around the area. So in this letter, Paul refers to him as, he says, my true child. So obviously this is a very gracious and affectionate relationship that they have. This isn't just a work relationship. This is family, not biological. He doesn't mean Titus is his biological son, but he's still truly his son because there's this kind of connection, this love connection. And then he says their bond is in a common faith, which also made them what? You're my child, but it's a common faith, which means what? We're equal. There's an equality here. Paul is not lording his age and his position as an apostle over Titus, but he's reminding him, and he's reminding anybody that's ever going to read this letter, that they are united and they stand equal before God through a common trust in Jesus. Why is that important? This is radically important, I think, not only for their time, but for our time. This is how grace community functions. Under a common faith, it's not about an extraordinary faith of some leaders and then kind of a lesser faith for everybody else. There's no hierarchy of faith. This is vitally important as we move forward in understanding what God is doing in cultivating a community of grace. So, who is it for? Okay, it was to Titus, but who's it for? And you may say, well, that's a redundant question. How is there any difference between who it's to and who it's for? Well, certainly it's for Titus. Certainly it's to Titus. And as we're going to see getting into the letter, clearly Paul is writing this to help him establish things that need to be established in the churches where he is, which currently is Crete. Crete is a little island. You can look it up on a map. Crete is a little island off the coast of Greece. And this is in the Mediterranean Sea. So you can go and look at that. This is where Titus was. And he's writing to help Titus put in order the things needed for healthy Jesus community. This is why he's writing this. But why help Titus? Well, he loves him. He cares for him, right? There's an affection here, but it's more than that. Because remember how Paul presents himself in verse 1. As a servant and a messenger for the sake of what? What does it say in verse 1? If you have a Bible, you can look back at it. For the faith of God's elect, right? He is writing for the churches Titus is serving. God's elect is a way of referring, this is the way the Old Testament talked about God's people, the Jewish people that he had called to himself. They were a unique people. He called the Jewish people to be this unique people who were going to be ambassadors and priests to the world. He called them out so that they could be his ambassadors to serve and to love the world. So now God's elect continues to be God's people. We can still use that terminology even today, but it's open to all who respond to Jesus as king. You no longer have to be a Jew to be God's people. Right? You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do all of that stuff. How do you become a part of God's elect people? Jesus, faith in the King. This is it right here. So Paul says, I am a servant and a messenger of God in Christ for them. For them at the time, for us at this time. As Paul writes to Titus, all right, there's going to probably be so many times throughout this sermon series, I'm going to want to say Timothy, because Paul also writes a letter to Timothy. So if I say Timothy, I mean Titus, okay? Have I done it yet? Have I said Timothy yet? Okay, good. All right. I'm just letting you know that's probably going to happen. So it's not just for Titus, but it's for all people, which, as he said earlier, more profoundly, is God speaking through Paul for all people. This is also God speaking. And if we are part of God's elect, meaning if we have been gripped by Jesus, it is for us. This is a letter. Yes, it was not originally written to you, but it is now. For you, and it's for me. Okay, there we go. Author, audience. We good with that?
Yeah.
Can we move forward? Purpose. So, why the letter? What's the purpose of this? He lists several things. So I just want to pull out a few things because this is going to be helpful, not only for us as a community, but also as we walk through the book. This is why Paul writes. What is he writing for? He is writing for our faith, our knowledge, our character, our hope, and our gift. These are the reasons that he's writing this book. Paul was serving for the sake of, he says, the faith of God's elect. How do you do that?
How do you serve for the faith of God's elect? What does he mean by that? He's writing because he wants to build up and to build in faith of the people that he's writing to. Well, how do you do that? Well, you feed the reason to have faith by pointing to the faithful one. How do you actually serve for the faith of others? You feed them the reason to have faith by pointing them to the faithful one. You're also presenting Jesus as the author and the object of faith. And you're also constantly inviting others to believe and to return and to find their rest. Okay? This is the beginning. It's fact. Why is he writing? Because he wants people to understand. He wants people to have faith. And then this moves directly into the knowledge of the truth. This certainly involves some intellectual understanding of what is true about God and about life as opposed to what is untrue. There's plenty of things out there that are untrue, and he's saying, I want to tell you what is true about God and about life, who he really is. But it is not just intellectual, right? So often, especially in our modern and postmodern times, we can think about knowledge as primarily being intellectual, but it's experiential. The kind of knowledge he talks about is experiential. It's like a picture of something as opposed to the experience of something. It's like, here you go, Zach. It's like the picture of a broken nose as opposed to the experience of a broken nose. We had two people. Did Ryan actually break his nose? Okay. So we had two people this week. He broke his nose, like horribly broke his nose. He looks awful. Just look at his face. I'm kidding. You don't look bad. But then Ryan, a few days later, texted us after we had this little string going on, and he busted up his nose too. Okay, there's a difference between knowing a broken, like, oh my gosh, I see how a nose is broken. Oh, that looks like it would feel horrible, as opposed to breaking your nose. There's something experientially different, right? The experience of receiving a gift. The experience of not just seeing the beach, or like what I do sometimes when I'm studying, I put beach ocean sound in, okay? Like, that's not walking on the beach, right? There's a difference between hearing the sound of the beach or seeing the picture of the beach and having your toes in the sand and in the water, the experience of the beach. The knowledge of God is meant to be experiential. But it's not just experiential, it's also relational. So knowledge is not just knowing about a person, it's knowing a person, right? We are very excited that Russell Wilson is our new quarterback, okay? I hope you are. Maybe you're not. Maybe you hate the Broncos. Or maybe you're a huge Seattle fan. I don't know. Okay. Russell Wilson is the new quarterback of Denver. I'm hoping people know that. If you don't, sorry, that's the truth. Man, you could know so much about Wilson, right? You could know all of his stats. You could know what he loves. You could know who his wife is. You can Google his net worth. That's become my new thing, Googling people's net worth. I don't know why, but it's so available. Google their net worth. You can know so much about them, but that's very different than me knowing Fran. Right? There's something very different about the knowledge about and the knowledge in the sense of relational knowledge. Knowing of the truth is way more than we can just profess. For the sake of like apologetics or for arguing or defending our belief system, it's a knowing of God that is attracted to him, that somehow relates to him, that finds rest in him, that's shaped by him. This is the kind of knowledge that he is inviting us into. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul says, I'm writing this so that you can know who he is. And this is like, when we see things this way, it really does turn our understanding of faith right side up. You have places like the psalmist saying, and you tell me what he means by this, be still and know that I am God. I mean, what is that? That's not just, oh, know that God exists, right? The demons believe, they tremble. It's not just knowing, it's knowing. It's this relational experience. Jeremiah has this passage in chapter 22
of his book. And it says, does it make you any more of a king that you outstrip everyone else in building with cedar? Okay, so he's saying, are you that much better because you can do this stuff? Are you a better king for this? Just think about your father. He was content with, that he had food and drink. He did what was just and right, so things went well with him. He upheld the cause of the poor and the needy, so things went well with him. The Lord says, that is a good example of what it means to know me. What is a good example? People that are doing care for the poor and the needy. There's an experiential, relational interaction with God that actually starts to shape and form how we live our life. This is knowing that shows itself in how we care for others the way that he cares for others. And we want to help each other know this kind of knowledge, don't we? I mean, this is partly what we need community for. Not just a preacher. We need to do this among ourselves. We need to encourage each other to know in this kind of a way. Which is why Paul flows directly into this next thing, this knowledge of truth, which accords with, or you could say is marked by, godliness. It's a word we usually make fun of, right, when someone says godliness. But there is a good use of godliness. Godliness is also about character. He's tying this knowledge of truth to character of life. This is what Paul is doing. Godliness is about life characterized by the character of God. What is godliness? It's the character of God embodied in our own lives. This relational knowledge brings a change in who we are and actually how we exist in the world. This is what Paul wants us to experience and to know. He wants a change of our character. True godliness. And all of this, Paul says, is in hope of eternal life. In other words, all he is describing is grounded in, or you could say flows out of, hope of a truer, fuller, lasting life. It's all grounded in this whatever this eternal life is, which is fullness of life, lasting life, which is, he says, from God, who, by the way, he says, he never lies. This God never lies. It's kind of an aside. He promised this life way before any of us were around, and he manifested or he revealed it at just the right time, it says, in his word. Meaning what? Hope of eternal life, fullness of lasting life, was promised by God, right? It was planned by God, and then it was revealed to us in his word. So what is this word? Well, I mean, when he uses it, what's he referring to? Well, in part, he's referring to the Old Testament story, right? This story that God had been using to show himself, to unpack his plan for life, that then leads to the one who is the Word made flesh. This is how John talks about Jesus. He is the embodiment of the Word. The Word made flesh, or the Word of life. So God fulfilled his promise to restore eternal life that we had lost when he revealed Jesus as the fullness of life. And this is why Jesus says things like this. So this is in John 17. This is eternal life. What is Jesus? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is eternal life. What is it? It's knowing who God is, and it's knowing Jesus as his son. And this is not just a head knowledge, right? It's way beyond the head knowledge. This is what Paul says was the announcement that he was preaching. He had been entrusted with this announcement to make. And the announcement of eternal life in Jesus is our hope. Because he says, I want you to have hope. Hope in what? The announcement of Jesus as the one who's eternal life. Okay, so this is our hope. Our hope is the object of our faith. Jesus, the eternal life. He's the object of our faith, the person we are experientially to know, and the essence of whatever godliness is. What is that? Jesus is the embodiment of God's character. So that forms us into a people who live as God's elect. So all of this is about forming us into a people of God's elect. So in some ways, all of this is summed up at the end of Paul's greeting. When he says, and this is in verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Faith, this knowledge, this character, this hope is summarized in the gift that he's talking about here, or this message, grace and peace from our Father and our Savior. So Paul and we certainly are servants and messengers. This is where we got to kind of bring it home. He wants us to be servants and messengers. We want to be a community that are servants and messengers of this gift, of this hope. But the reality is, first and always, before we are that, we have to be beneficiaries of service and a message. We have to receive the gift. We have to constantly live in receiving the gift. Jesus, who rules, he's the head, he's the leader, he's the king. We've been singing about him being the king. He's the king of our community. Does so as the chief slave of God. He does it as the servant of God. And he does it as God's messenger. But he's not just a messenger. He is the message. He is grace and peace. This concept of grace, man, this is something we're going to have to dig in some more as time goes on. This word, what is it? It's about favor. I mean, one way to describe what grace is when grace is used, it's about having favor with someone. And so often it's favor as a result of a gift, not something that you have earned, but something that is just given to you, not because you deserve favor, but because favor's been shown to you. So how is Jesus the message of grace or the message of favor? Well, think about his life. My son just appeared. And his wife. Welcome. How do you look at Jesus as grace, as favor? I think, okay, again, I've been thinking about this. You got to think about this for yourself. Here's the three phases of grace of Jesus' life. Phase one, part one, he gave himself as he lived, right? He gave his life to bring life and heal. Think about what he did. He went around healing, giving his life away, losing sleep. As he touched people, he brought wholeness to them. What's he doing? He favored the unfavorable. This is grace part one. He favors the unfavorable. Grace part two, he gave himself while being rejected and hated. Right? Jesus took the opposite of grace and favor from us. Did we show him grace? Did we show him favor? Not quite the opposite. He took our disfavor. He showed favor to those that were unfavorable in the world, but then he also took our disfavor. He refused to retaliate when this happened or to call down judgment, but he took the rejection to his grave. Why? Because he loves you. This is grace. He mediated our unjust disfavor, right? We unjustly disfavored him, and he absorbed that. And at the same time, he mediated God's justice towards us. He stands in the gap of us hating God and God needing to do something about us. He stood in the middle there. That's grace part two. Grace part three, he rose to new life and he offered us favor in spite of the hate that we gave. He offered us restoration to himself. It's a pure gift. There's nothing we can do to make God do this. It's a gift that he gives to us. He offers us restoration and then he offers us transformation. He offers his life in our life. When we eat and drink him, when we have faith and we believe in him, he actually enters in and he begins to remake us to be like him as persons of grace. If we're going to be like him, what does that look like? Then we get to become persons of grace and peace, not only for each other, which is a huge thing, but we get to be great people of grace and peace for a world, for those that don't like you. For those that want to disrupt you, even while you're preaching a sermon, right? How do you show grace and peace? This is what we get to do. We get to love as he is loved. And as we walk through this letter, learning what it looks like to be a community of grace, we're going to continue to come back to how we encourage this in each other. How we encourage, because what do we need? We need to encourage each other in
faith and knowledge and character and hope and ultimately in this gift that Paul describes as flowing out of and constantly pointing back to eternal life, pointing back to Jesus. It all comes out of and then it flows back to Jesus. Because communities of grace are created, they're cultivated, not just by a messenger of grace, by the one, but by the one who is. He's not just a messenger. He's the embodiment of the message of grace. So, Lord, we need for you to help us to know grace and peace. Paul spoke that to Titus as a representative of the churches he was serving. And Lord, we need to hear those words of grace and peace. We need to experience grace and peace. And we need to know you, Jesus, as the reality of grace and peace. And as you do that, we would be a people who would become like the one who has saved us. The one who is the chief servant of God and the messenger of God. Lord Jesus, we need for you to serve and to be the very embodiment of the message to us. And as you do that, that you would continue to transform us into your image so that we can be servants and we can be messengers of this grace and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.